And so you heard the first lesson that came from the book of Acts talking about Christ's ascension. The second is a gospel reading that comes from John's chapter 17, which is earlier than that, when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. It's a prayer. It's a long prayer. It goes for two chapters. I invite you to hear the opening of that from John 17, the first 11 verses. Listen for the word of God today. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." Christ goes on to say, "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me." So I'm asking this on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. But now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. So protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us now in spirit and in truth. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Oxford Dictionary by now contains over 250,000 words. New ones are being added every day. Now, some words in the dictionary have a modern sound, a contemporary ring to them. Words like bling and texting and locavore. But other words will always sound old-timey. And glory is one of those words. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Just to hear that phrase again pulls us back into the 1800s, pulls us back to the time of the Civil War. The word glory is typically associated now mostly with poets and with scripture. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, surely Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these." Glory is this marvelous word that's sprinkled throughout the Bible. It's found in most of the books of the Bible. Glory is there in the book of Exodus when the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, shone upon the Israelites as they were led out of Egypt and shone down upon Moses when he climbed up Mount Sinai. Glory is there in the Psalms. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. It's there in the Christmas stories from Luke's Gospel when the shepherds were out watching their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared before them and were told the glory of the Lord shone all about them. And they were afraid. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory as brightness. Glory as radiance. Glory as a literal splendor of the Lord. But when you get to John's Gospel, the word glory now begins to change. And it moves in a whole new direction. There's a famous verse in the prologue to John's Gospel that we often hear when it's read on Christmas Eve. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, this type of glory isn't simply brightness, spotlights. It's not just heavenly radiance that are scaring shepherds silly out on fields at night. The glory now that we're talking about in John's Gospel is the glory of a child, a beloved infant, full of grace and truth. It's not loud and boisterous glory, but it's a quiet glory. In today's confused and confusing world, that's the glory that we need. But the question is, how do we get it? Where can we find it? One way to find quiet glory is actually to turn away from gaudy, bombastic glory, worldly glory that's bestowed upon those who live in penthouses, who possess great wealth, who command huge armies, who care only that they're center stage at every photo shoot and at the head of every table. This quality is not, though, limited to the 1% in the world. There are those who crave this type of glory, if we're honest, in our own families, sometimes in our own places of work, and sometimes in the most modest of neighborhoods. You don't have to be rich to be a narcissist. When America entered World War II, Aaron Copland, the composer, was asked to compose a special fanfare. He was asked by the conductor of the Cincinnati Orchestra. And so Copland wasn't sure what to call this fanfare. He first thought, well, it'll be a fanfare for soldiers and sailors and airmen. And then he remembered FDR's phrase, and he thought, well, it'll be a fanfare for the four freedoms. But then when he turned it in, he decided to call it the fanfare for the common man. He composed the stirring, trumpet-laden piece celebrating the unnamed men and women who are the backbone of America, the ones who pay taxes, who register for the draft, who teach our children, who work in the factories, who are the glue that literally holds together this American society that's worth fighting for. All that glitters is not gold. All that is gaudy and glamorous is not worth calling glorious. Real glory is paradoxically something deep within. And often, it's something that's hidden away, only revealed to those who have eyes to see and understand. Michelangelo alone seemed to be able to see within a scarred and discarded giant slab of marble the beauty that would emerge when he carved and created his statue of David. There's another example by the author Kathleen Norris. She talks about this monastery, a Trappist monastery in New Mellery, south of Dubuque, Iowa. Now, in this simple monastery, there's a tall two-story church structure that's their sanctuary for when they worship together. There came a time when they needed to renovate that sanctuary, and the architects realized that beneath the plaster that was covering all the walls were actually beautiful native stones put together by the Irish monks that came there in the 1800s and from which they built their church. And so the current day monks took away all the plaster and cleaned the stones. And as Norris says, now the church is a place where you can sit and watch the play of sunlight and shadow. It's now a place made holy by the simple glory of light on stone. Real glory is actually simple glory. Or to use the language of John's Gospel, it's a glory full of grace and truth. False glory is a shiny, superficial thing. It's gold gild painted on the surface to make something look more expensive. Real glory comes from something inside. For the simple reason that something always precedes real glory. You work hard to master a skill, and from that skill you gain recognition and glory. You lead a life of virtue and integrity, and from those deeds you receive acclaim and glory. You love sacrificially. You provide military service with valor, medical service with compassion, peacemaking service with perseverance. And from that shines forth a simple glory, and it's recognized by others. It's like the beauty of the native stones in a church wall that only becomes visible when the whitewashed and artificial outer layers have all been stripped away. When we think of the glory of Jesus Himself, it's never the glory of one who was vain or self-promoting or self-serving. The glory of Jesus was His ability to open the eyes of others to see the deep and lasting glory of God. In John's Gospel, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And as He got ready to enter the city, He commented that unless a single grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And at that point He prayed, "Lord, glorify Your name," to which Scripture says God answered, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And then in Jerusalem, Jesus met with the disciples at the Last Supper. And Judas went off to betray Him. And knowing that this would lead to the crucifixion, Jesus again prayed and said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in Him." And from that moment on, Jesus begins this ongoing conversation with the disciples. John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. Believe in God. Believe in Me." John 15, "I am the true vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in Me will bear much fruit." John 16, Jesus says, "I taught you these things. I've said these things that you might not stumble or be afraid, for God the Father loves us through our love of Christ and our belief in Him." And then finally He gets to what we've just heard from John 17, when He prays, "Father, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, for all that are Mine are Yours, and all that are Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them." So Jesus has been glorified in us. How is that possible? We push aside the compliment with a disbelieving shake of our heads, and yet we, the common men, the common women of the world, routinely bring glory to God in deeds of sacrifice and love and valor. On this Memorial Day weekend, think of movies like Saving Private Ryan, where a small band of soldiers dedicated themselves to ensure that one soldier, one son, would be rescued and returned to his family. Think of Schindler's List, where one factory owner found a way creatively, through his own devices and business skill, to rescue Jews from death in concentration camp. Or think of the movie that's actually called Glory, which tells the story of Colonel Robert Gould Shaw, who led the 54th Massachusetts Infantry Division that was made up of African-American freed slaves, but who were willing to fight and die for the causes of the Civil War. Jesus said, "All that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them." All around us there is quiet glory. It's there the result of parents' commitment to care for and honorably raise their children. It's there in workers' integrity that compels them to make the repairs and produce goods that are neither shoddy nor slapdash. Glory comes when aides care for the elderly in clinics and nursing homes with sensitivity and with humanity. When activists knock on doors and make phone calls and march in the streets, spreading the word about unjust laws and unfair police tactics and undemocratic executive orders and court rulings that diminish us as a nation. Glory is always preceded by something else. And that something else, love, integrity, passion, virtue, they're all synonyms for faith. Having steadfast faith in the God who is Lord of Lords, whose glory is seen all around us and has been from the dawn of time. God in Christ chooses you and me to show forth God's glory. But why us? Aren't we unqualified? Of course we are. That's the whole point. If we were qualified, we would believe it was because of our own abilities and our own works that accomplishments have been done and goodness has been pursued. But if we accept with humility our own lack of qualification and unworthiness, then frankly there's no danger that we'll confuse God's work with our work, or God's glory with our own glory. And that's why real glory is quiet glory. Angels may need to startle shepherds on Christmas Eve with the light of the glory of the Lord, but in our lives, we're called simply to trust in Jesus, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. We're called to trust in Jesus, who prays for us, who unites us with God's eternal love, saying, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am truly glorified in them." And yes, we trust in Jesus, who's one with us in our weakness, in our uncertainty, in our struggles and our worries and our aloneness, and who fills us with quiet glory. Even as he prays, "Father, protect them in the glory that you've given me so that they may be one as we are one." Glory, quiet glory. Glory, hallelujah, indeed. Amen.
The quiet glory of the Lord fills this room. You are surrounded by God. With an awareness of that, then, would you join me in prayer? Oh, beloved, you whose presence is more available to us than our own breath, we come together, common men and common women, to give you praise, to give you glory, to give you love. And we carry with us burdens of concern for those whom we know or know of or even know exist out there somewhere. We pray for your children, common men and women who suffer this day in body, mind, or spirit. Those who are burdened with addictions, compulsions, obsessions. We pray for those common men and women who are victims of terrorism in all of its forms, whether within their own houses, their own homes, or out in the world. For those who practice terror, those common men and women who practice terror too, we pray. Those who carry hate within their hearts and are molded and shaped by its contours. Those who are willing to give up your most precious gift in that hate to kill others. Those close to us, the common men and women that we know, who in particular circumstances need to become aware of your presence with them, of your strength behind them, of your peace within them. And so we offer each of these and all of these to you, that your glory might join with our glory, that we might be one, and that your will might be done. We pray now the words that Jesus gave us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.